As we open the scriptures this morning, we're going to be in Amos chapter 9. And kind of want to talk along the theme of how God works in our life. How he works in your life, how he works in my life. And I think we can see a pattern here in the book of Amos, chapter 9. If you remember now, Amos has been trying to get the attention of the people of Israel, the 10 tribes there in the north part of Israel. Year after year, time after time, God has reached out to his people many different ways, many different messages to have them respond to his call of repentance. Change the direction. Go a different direction. Go a different way. Instead of going from me, go toward me. Return to me. And time after time, they don't. They reject it and continue to follow their own ways. And so finally, after warning, God finally does do what he says he's going to do. And we see a devastating picture here in the first verse here, in fact, in the first 10 verses here, devastation coming upon the people of God. It says here in verse 1, I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the tops of the pillars so that the thresholds shake, and bring them down on the heads of all the people. Those who are left I will kill with the sword. And not one will get away. No one will escape. Here it talks about the sovereign Lord. When he says here, I saw the Lord, it's the same word that we just used in the song that we just sang. Adonai. That's the word there. Lord, Adonai. He is the sovereign. Some would say he is the king. He is the one that rules. And here, from his throne, he rules, and he says it doesn't say who, I'd imagine it's an angel or angels, speaking to them of the devastation that he's going to bring on the people of Israel. And he says this temple, this place of worship, which is centered around the altar. The altar is where you offered sacrifices, where you gave your offerings to God to express wanting forgiveness for sins, where you wanted blessing, where you wanted to have communion with God, wanted to have a relationship with God. It all centered around the altar there in the temple, there at Bethel. But God says, I hate your worship. Remember? I hate your singing. I hate your festivals. Your offerings stink. The smoke that comes, it just stinks because it's polluted. I can't stand any of that. And I pleaded with you. Get rid of all your idols. Get rid of all the sin. Don't devastate those that are poor and take advantage of them. And they wouldn't listen. So God says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down that temple until it falls down and there's nothing left. The picture here is of a temple, probably based on a model of a Canaanite temple. You remember where in the Old Testament we had the time of the judges, and one of the judges was Samson, remember? And he wasn't the best example. But when he was finally turning back to the Lord and his hair started to grow out again, he was in the temple of the Philistines. Remember that? They came and brought him into the temple of their god Dagon to make sport and to celebrate their victory over their enemy, because he'd killed thousands. And there they are, thousands of people. In fact, there was 3,000 just on the rooftop looking down on Samson. And what did he do? God gave him strength and anointed him. The Holy Spirit came upon him, and he pulled the pillars and brought down the whole temple till most of them were killed in that one time. Well, the same kind of thing. You have all the people inside the temple eating and celebrating and worshiping whatever gods they had there in that temple in Bethel. Was probably the calf was one of them. The cow, that the golden calf that was made by Jeroboam was there, plus other idols. And they were all gathered there in festival. It was unlike the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, where you'd make your offerings and then you'd take the leftovers and go eat outside of the temple and have that celebration of that communion, not inside the temple. The temple was holy, and there are certain parts you couldn't even go to. There was a separation between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, and the temple is altars where those things were taken care of. So you have a different picture here, and God says, I'm going to destroy it, and there won't be anybody that will escape judgment. And he goes on and says here, he talks about this, and he says, I'm going to do this because I promised I would do this. See, the thing about God and how he works is that he fulfills his promises. Now, this could be for good or for bad. God does what he says he will do. His word will be fulfilled. Every line, every jot, every dot, everything that God says will be true and will come about. Remember when Jesus said to his disciples, oh, you slow of hearing and thought, how your faith is so small. Didn't you realize that everything that was written in the scriptures about me had to come true? It had to come true. These words that I promised will come true. And so here we find God being faithful to his promise, and it's not a nice promise. It's not something you put on your refrigerator. God will judge you. Oh, just put that up there. Love that one. Not quite. But God is righteous. And his righteousness demands that he does something about sin. So when he does do it, it's because he said he would do it. And he has to follow through on what he promises. Now, if you don't have that as God, if that's not the way God works, then everything starts to fall apart. Then you have a situation where you don't have to believe anything, or really you don't have a way to know what is true. You don't know what is really solid, because if God doesn't do what he says in this area, how do you know he's going to do so in this area? If God doesn't judge sin, then it's kind of like, you know, the teenager that says, yeah, my dad gets mad all the time. I just listen, and I don't say anything. I let it go one ear, not the other, and then I just go ahead and do what I want. Because I know he's not going to follow through on it. I know he's not going to do anything. Well, what kind of situation is that? See, sometimes people think God is like that. Because he's so patient and long-suffering, they think God will never do anything about any of these things that I have in my life because I'm a child of God. I've been saved by the grace of God. God loves me. He's a God of love. How could a God of love do this kind of thing? Yes, he can. And yes, he will. Because he promised that he will deal with sin. So you have to ground your sense of security in the fact that God fulfills, God follows through on his promises. So when we see this happening in the Old Testament, God fulfilling his promise to judge sin and judge his people, even though he's very patient and long-suffering, it gives us hope that when he's made promises to us as his children, that he will also fulfill those. How many of you just love to discipline your children? Okay, well, a lot of honest people here. Okay. It's not fun. You kind of go, sometimes you go, oh, did you have to? Did you really? Oh, now you're making, my day was going so good too. Now I have to discipline you. God doesn't want to do this. But he will. Because the alternative is chaos and insecurity. God wants his people to be secure. And in order for them to be secure, he has to follow through on what he says. There has to be those limits. There has to be those boundaries saying, this is sin and this is not. You can do this, but you can't do that. Why? Because it protects us. And it gives us a sense of security, knowing that he will do what he says. His promises are true. Another thing, because he does follow through on his promises, you can have hope for the future. You can have hope for the future. See, it's all about him fulfilling what he says. So you can take a look at this first part of the chapter 9 and say, what a bummer. That is so awful that God would do that. Well, yes, I'm sure he didn't really want to do that. But he's willing to do what needs to be done and follow through on his promise. So that means that he will also follow through on those things that I particularly like to hear, that I want to claim, that I want him to do. The good and the bad, God will follow through on both of them. Verse 2, it says, though they dig down to the depths below, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens above there, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from my eyes at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. Though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. I will fix my eyes on them for evil and not for good. Now, that kind of reminds me of another scripture that's a lot more positive. Do you remember this scripture in Psalm 139? Where it says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths of the depths, you are there. If I rise in the wings of the dawn and I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. Now you look at that scripture and you go, oh, that's so comforting. That God sees me. See, that's the thing about it. You have to recognize that God, you have God's full attention. His eyes are on you. Whether you are in rebellion or you are obedient, his eyes are on you. Now, it's comforting when you have the promise. It says, I'll be with you. I will guide you. I'm there for you. You know where you're going to get out of my sight. I'll be there. That's comforting when you're on the right side of God. But when he says here, my eye, let's go back to that verse again. I will fix my eyes. What do you mean by I will fix? That means I'm not going to be distracted. I will fix my eyes on them. What for? For evil, not for good. He is going to bring judgment on them, and they're not going to have his favor, and when he looks upon them, it'll be for their destruction. Now, this is the kind of the thinking of that day, was that those who were rebelling against God, they thought of God as kind of a local deity. Because that's how people thought in those days. So if you have the God of the Moabites, you have the God of the Ammonites, you have the God of the Edomites, you have the God of the Philistines, yep, and those gods were intricately tied to the people that worshiped him, worshiped that God, and that God his power and his ability only went as far as the borders of the people of that nation. There were times in the Old Testament where a group of people came in to try to attack the Israel. And as they came in to attack, they were defeated. And they went back, they were wiped out. And they couldn't figure out why they lost. And then they said, oh, he's the God of the hills. We'll have to attack him in the valley. And we'll beat him then. See, that was the thinking. And so you have these people here who have started to take on the mentality of the Canaanites, of the pagan religions, that God has limits, that he won't go there. He can't see there because it's out of his purview. He can't touch me there. He's only the God of Judah, and he's only the God of Israel. And if we get conquered and taken away to another place, we're safe, we're okay, because he can't reach us there. He's in this little area of Palestine. See, it's the kind of thinking I think some of us have too today, is that we say, God only has a say in my life here at church. Because when I get outside of church, then I can, well, there's nobody from the church that works here, so I pretty much, you know, nobody will find out. It's kind of like the mentality of what goes on in Vegas. What was that? What's that statement? Stays in Vegas. There's nothing more untrue than that. What goes on in Vegas follows you home. You take it with you. And you can't hide. What you do because nobody else sees around you, God sees. You may be one thing at church and another thing another place, with your relatives, with your buddies, with your work people, wherever that might be. The fact is that God is in every one of those places, and he sees everything you do. Okay, we want to answer that, I think. Thank you. Better check mine. It's happened before. So there's no place to hide. You have God's full attention. He sees you when you're hurting, and he sees you when you're sinning. And there's no hiding from him. In fact, we'll skip that right now. Let's go on to the next point. The fact is, he sees you when you are obedient, too. He has your full attention. You have his full attention when you are following what he wants you to do. As we read in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12, he sees you, he knows you, and his eye is on you for good. Every purpose that he has for you is for your good. So when he deals with you, he deals with you from that perspective. But you become an enemy of God. You rebel against God. You fight against God. You deny and become obstinate, hard-hearted toward God. Then that's when the judgment comes. And you see that in the New Testament, where Jesus, when did he ever lash out at people? It was with the hard-hearted religious people who would not repent. Verse 5 says this, the Lord Almighty of heaven's armies, he touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn. The whole land rises like the Nile, then sinks like the river of Egypt. He builds his lofty palace in the heavens and sets its foundation on the earth. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land. The Lord is his name. Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord, for I will give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as grain is shaken in the sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword. All those who say, disaster will not overtake or meet us. Again, the title that Amos has used here, the first word is Lord, which is Adonai, King, and then Lord, the Lord Almighty, Yahweh of heaven's armies, Almighty, no limits in power. He rules the universe. The earth is his footstool. The heavens cannot contain him. He is the creator of all things. And he says, I will touch the earth, and it'll be like an earthquake where the ground rises up and falls down. It will be devastating. And there will be nothing that will stop me. Oh, you think because you have the name Israel and that you are have been said to be God's children, that somehow you get off on this? You get to skip out on this? God's nepotism here, where he favors his people and overlooks things and won't do, he treats other people different than he does his children? No way. God is consistent. In fact, he brings up the example. He says, you think I only care about you and everybody else I'm against? No, 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 no. The Cushites, people from northern Africa, a small group of people, nation there of Cushites, I care about them. Remember the book of Jonah? Jonah said, I don't want to go and preach to them. They're our enemy. The city of Nineveh, the Assyrians, they're our enemy, and I don't want them to succeed, so I'm not going there to preach to them to repent, because they'll repent, and then you won't judge them. And God played with him. He says, "What? Don't you have a heart? Look at these thousands of people in this city, all the children, and you want them to be killed? I have compassion on them." God cares for all people. Even in the Old Testament, he cared for them. In fact, it's interesting to me how it says that, because one of the claims to fame that the people of Israel had was the Exodus, taken from captivity in the nation of Egypt, released and freed and brought into a new land, and there he helped them and conquered for them the people of that area of Canaan, and establish them as this is their land from now on. And then you thought, well, this is, we're the only one in the world that he's ever done anything like this for. Well, it was quite unusual in that the miracles that were taking place revealed who God was. But it was not like God never did any of that before, where he didn't move people from place to place and reestablish them there. You see this in Deuteronomy, where God says, I'm giving you this land that I promised Abraham, but you'll be coming on the east side of the Jordan and you'll come up to Moab. You're not to take any of their land because I have given it to them. I brought them there and kicked out, and he named the group of people that once lived there. He moved them out, conquered them, and set Moab there. Same with Ammon, same with Edom, or Esau. He says, I gave these countries, this land, to these peoples, and you can't have that. I don't want you to take their land, because this is the land I've given you. In other words, God is moving, and this is interesting, he moves people around. One time in history, a certain group of people are strong, and then another one is strong, and then... And the people think that we're here secure. We can do what we like. No. You may find yourself in decline if you rebel against God, and this may happen to our own country. So we find that God is sovereign, and he rules the nations. Some rise, and some fall. He may take a group of people and move them, and they'll be established in this place. I believe this happened in our recent history, where God brought the people of Israel to the Promised Land and became established as a nation in 1948. Where were these people? They were spread all over the world. And yet God said, I'm now going to bring them from all over the world, and I'm going to reestablish them in this spot. Not a popular idea for many people, but I believe God does those things. So moving on, we find here that in verse 9 he says, I'm going to shake them. I'm going to shake this evil kingdom. And I'm going to separate. That's what this shaking, or this like a sieve, is to separate. In other words, God will sift your life. He's going to separate things in your life so that you can, in other words, those people who were not following God, that were rebelling against God, he was going to separate them from his remnant, the small group of people that would be left after the judgment. And he would take and shake the country until only those were the ones that are left. The rest would have been dealt with. And God will sift your life. This is how he works. See, they had no idea that they were that vulnerable. They had no idea that God was that big. They had no idea that God would do what he says. So therefore, they came under his discipline and his judgment. So when do you find that your life is being sifted? How do you know your life is being sifted? Here's the answer. When your security is shaken. When your security is shaken, you are being sifted. Why? Because when your life is shaken like this, when you have a crisis, when you have different things going on in your life that shakes your sense of security, you start to find out some things about yourself. So here's a question. What are those things that make you feel secure? What do you find yourself being made to feel secure because I have, or these things that I have focused on, they make me have a sense of security? Well, it's different for different people. We all have similar things. Maybe your plans for your future. You have everything lined up, all the resources and all the different things that need to be brought together and planned and organized, and now this is going to happen, and you're excited about it, and then God says, whoop. Nope, that's not going to happen. Those plans, they fall through. Nope, that's not going to happen for you. No, that's not where I'm going to have you go. What? Or you find yourself, you're just strong. You're a strong person, physically. And then something happens, and your health is affected. And what you relied on all these years, all this time, is not there anymore. And it shakes your life. You know, some reported that one of the reasons why Robin Williams killed himself, he found out he had Parkinson's. Who knows? I don't think he ever left a note, so we don't know. But often when people find that their health is devastated, they have no reason to live anymore, as far as they're concerned. I've lost my sight. I lost my hearing. I lost my legs. My life is over. Because their life was bound up, and that's where they found a sense of security. They base their life on that. Or the relationships. You have people who have betrayed you, and those sense of security is shaken. Or your identity as a person. You find yourself doing things that you never thought you would ever do. Sins that you committed that you thought you'd never commit. And your whole idea of who you are is shaken. Classic example of that is Peter. Peter was, as far as he was concerned, he was the one that stuck out in the group of disciples, of all of them. He would not betray Jesus. He was totally confident of that. If there's anybody that had confidence about his love for God and his ability to be loyal, it was Peter. So much so that when they came to take Jesus, he's the one that got the sword and was going to fight. He chopped off, not very good fighter, but he chopped off the guy's ear. I don't know if he was going for the head and just got the ear, that's all. But, you know, he was willing to fight. And Jesus said, put that sword away. This is not what I'm about. And healed the guy's ear. Well, that might have shaken you a little bit. And then Jesus had earlier said to him, in fact, let's look at this again, this scripture. I think it's in the book of Luke chapter 22. Let me get my Bible. I didn't write that down. Luke 22. Would you turn with me to Luke 22? And verse 31. It says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. So, Jesus says, all the disciples, their life is going to be shaken. And those things that they held on to, that were in their life, a lot of those things are going to be shaken out through this whole situation. And he says, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Even our failures, when we come in circumstances and we find ourselves lacking, and we do things we shouldn't have done, and we sinned against God and those we love, God will use that to shake you. Your identity, God reveals who you are. You didn't know really who you are. And he takes those things that you felt so strong in, and he shows them not to be a strength, that you really can't rely on those things. He'll sift out your pride out of your life. He'll sift out selfishness in your life. He'll sift out complacency in your life. He'll sift out self-confidence in your life. Sift out impure motives in your life. And he will sift out sin in your life. And then after you go through these things, he says, return, turn back, repent, change your attitude about those things that were in your life and let them go. Let me remove them from your life and turn back to me. That's the process of sifting. A lot of things we don't know about our own selves. We don't know ourselves a lot of times until we come into situations that sift us. Then we find out what we're made of. See, these things happen to show what you're made of. We tend to lie to ourselves. We tend to justify ourselves. We make excuses for ourselves. We're all in denial about something in ourselves. In the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah stands before the throne of God, and there he sees God. And he responds to his encounter with God by saying, woe is me. Woe is a cry of despair. Woe is me. Why is he so in despair? Because he starts to see who he really is. He says, for I am a man of unclean lips, from a people of unclean lips. He sees that he's not all together. He says, in fact, he puts it this way, I am undone. Everything that I made justifications about myself to kind of hold me together and make me think better about myself and you know, that I was okay. God just showed me how ugly it was and what it really was and what a lie it was, and you thought you were doing it for this reason and that's not true. Here's your pride, here's this, and he says, I'm undone. I don't have anything to hold me together. And God does that sometimes to show you what you're made of. Now, I don't think he does it all at once like he did with Jeremiah. Most of the time, it's little bit by little bit you discover things about yourself. And because God loves you, he's not going to let you stay stuck. And he's going to shake you and bring things to the surface so that you can see them and turn from them and get rid of them. Now, verse 8 says this, yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. So there's a bit of good news in the bad news. He says, I'm going to sift this country and I'm going to destroy all these people except for a small remnant. I'll not destroy the whole house. I'll destroy this evil kingdom. The king and his people, the priests and the whole system and all the people that are tied to it. But there's a group of people that are a remnant that I will keep for myself. There's always a small remnant. You know, God's people a lot of times are the minority. We're the minority. Now in verse 11 it says, in that day I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls, restore its ruins, and will rebuild it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord. Who will do these things? The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the one who plows, and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. And I will bring my people, Israel, back from exile, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. And they will plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I gave them, says the Lord your God. So another thing about God's way he works, God's plan is restoration for your life. He wants to bring restoration to you. He wants to restore that which has been destroyed, that which is broken. Notice the broken wall, those things that are broken. That's what salvation is all about. God's plan of salvation is to restore that which was broken by sin. And he'll bring all things under Christ and restore the universe and cleanse it and make it as it should be. Well, that's his big plan. But individually, that's what he does too. That's how he works. He works in our lives to destroy evil and restore righteousness. See that cliche, God loves you as you are, but won't let you stay that way? You heard that before? That's the truth. He loves you as you are, but he's not satisfied the way you are. And he will continue to work in your life. Now, here's a promise that you probably have claimed before, but you've probably never seen it this way. It's a very popular scripture that people use all the time, but if you take it in its context, it has a different flavor to it that you may not have seen. And it's found in Jeremiah chapter 29. Anybody Think of a scripture that comes to their mind. Jeremiah 29. Yes. Well, let's look at verse 10. It starts, we usually quote the part that starts in 11, but in verse 10, let's look at this. This will give us the context of this verse. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Now that's an incredible promise, right? But it's in the context of God has judged his people and they're now sitting in exile. And he says, after the punishment is up, after the discipline is through, I will restore you because my plan is for your good. Sometimes you have to go through these things, the discipline of God, but it's never just to leave you there. It's always so that you can be restored. So whatever you've done in your life, in your past, this promise is for you. God wants you to turn away from those things that have brought judgment, have brought discipline in your life, that have ruined your life. And he's brought his hand upon you to kind of, so that you go, I don't want to be this way anymore. I don't want this anymore. Free me from this, God. And he puts you through this pain. He puts you through this suffering. And you no longer have any taste for that. You don't really want that anymore. Satan will still try to tempt you. Don't get me wrong. But God wants to now take you from that place and restore you and bring new into your life, abundance in your life. And it can only happen because the first happened. Another way of putting it is being pruned. You've heard that? God does pruning. And it gives the illustration in the scripture about God pruning his vineyard. You ever seen them prune a vineyard? It is, if you were a vine, it would hurt. Really bad. My wife asked me to prune some bushes at the house. It was a year or two ago. I thought, okay, well, do it the biblical way. Till there's hardly anything left. And it looked ugly. And we were both afraid that I just went a little too far. Because when I cut, I cut. I mean, I was just getting, I like this little machine. Big bush, there we are, right there. And it had no leaves on it. It was just a stick. And I thought, oh, well, maybe I did go a little too far. But long story short, not much of a story. Anyhow, the leaves came back, the plant came back, and it was beautiful. God does that. He prunes you. He sifts you. Why? So get rid of those things so that real fruitful life can happen. But if you have areas of your life that you don't face, have areas of your life you don't want to give up, areas of your life that you're resisting God in, then he says, okay, I got to do a little sifting. Got to do a little pruning. So you'll get rid of those things in your life so that you can have what he wants to do in your life, because those things will keep you from having those things in your life that God wants to bring into your life. It's how you change. See, if you don't know they're there, if you don't know what you're really made of, if you don't know those flaws, those sins in your life, there's no change going to happen because you don't know there's anything to change or you've deceived yourself into that doesn't need to change. But when God deals with you, he shows you what it really is, and you finally go, I don't want that. God, help me. I don't want to go there anymore. And then you can start to grow. Then you can start to change, and the transformation can happen. And God says that's the only way it can happen sometimes. So he repairs what is broken. And we're all broken. No doubt about it. We're all broken. We don't work right. We don't work the way God intended us to work. We don't live the way he intended us to live. There are parts of our lives that are broken, and God wants to repair it. He wants to bring wholeness to us. And that's why we're here, to go through that growth process where he is changing us little bit by little bit to be more like Christ. But he can't do that unless you see what is going on in your life that displeases him, that is sinful, that will keep you from, blocks your growth, and deals, and lets you deal with it by bringing it up and you see what it is. So that's how God works. That's how God works. It's not always pleasant. But God is dedicated to a thorough work in our lives. Let's close in prayer. Would you bow your heads with me? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we ask that you would change us, that you would work in our life. And those areas that are not pleasing to you, Lord, may you do your work, that we might be free from those things, that we might be holy as you are holy. Lord, we know that you are faithful and you do what you promise. And you promised that you would change us and you'd make us like your son. That is what we have been destined for, to become like your son. So, Lord, we pray that you would do your work in us today. Help us to see those things that you want to work on and those things you want to change and sift out of our lives. Separate from us, Lord, those things that would be displeasing to you. We thank you, Lord. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together. And I thought we'd sing Refiner's Fire. Can we do that in closing? Is that okay? Thank you, Lord. We offer ourselves to you, Jesus. Holy Spirit, we open our hearts to you. Search us and see if there be any wicked way in us, if there's anything that would be displeasing to you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see, and that by your power, as we surrender to you and depend on you, that you would help us to change and become more like you. Purify us, Lord. Make us holy like you.
Purify my heart. Let me be as gold and precious silver. Purify my heart. Let me be as gold, your gold.
Refiner's fire, my heart's one desire is to be. Set apart for you, Lord. choose to be holy, set apart for you, my master, ready to do your will.
Let's go to the second verse now. Purify my heart.
Purify my heart. Cleanse me from within and make me holy. Purify my heart. Cleanse me from my sin.
God bless you. Have a wonderful day, and we'll see you next Sunday. God bless.